suffer both to grow until the harvest. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Lord gives us yet another parable of the kingdom, but he changes up the introductory words. Usually he says the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he gives us what it's like. And the word that is transmitted to us in the Greek text is homoio. Homoio, so it is like. But our Lord doesn't say that in this case. Homoiothe, he says. What does that mean? It is made like unto. And this is a Semitic turn of a phrase, which means that it is in your presence now. It's appearing now. So as our Lord speaks, his kingdom is present. His word is creative. That's how we see his creating word in the first words of Genesis. Our Lord speaks and things create. That's why we also have to be careful with our words, because words create blessing or curse. Well, our Lord then is bringing into our world the possibility of our entry into the kingdom of heaven. And this is radical. This is radical. I remember a pagan Roman altarpiece in a archaeological museum in Berlin, and it shows Zeus and the other Greek gods on top of the celestial mountain throwing rocks at men who are trying to ascend the mountain, trying to keep them out of heaven. And how different is our Lord? If you notice, you know, in pagan literature, all of the gods of the pagans, they're like us, but just a lot worse. Anyway, our Lord is a little like us, but much better. And he, in his humility, empties himself, says St. Paul in his letter to the Philippians, this notion of kenosis, a self-emptying. He remains God and nonetheless empties himself in order to suffer and die for us. That's the price he's willing to pay so that we can make it to heaven. So he's not throwing rocks at us. He's taking the rocks. He's the one who's taking the blows so that we can enter into heaven. And notice that there is this enemy at work. It's a superseminavit in Latin. Epipereine, which is to sew over. And we heard it in this English translation, which we often don't get. It says, but while men were asleep, his enemy came and over-sowed cockle among the wheat. What does that mean? The devil is a parasite. And we see this also in demonic ideologies, whether it's Marxism, wokeism, feminism. We always see this parasitical nature of evil, which means it can't exist on its own. It requires something good to exist in order to glom onto it. So our Lord creates the field. He is the one who sows the good seed. And then the enemy comes and sows the bad seed. But he could not sow the seed had our Lord not created the field, and he's incapable of creating his own field. So evil requires good in order to exist. Thomas tells us in De Malo, his great work on evil, there's a rather recent first English translation of it, so you have no excuse not to read it now. It's only about 600 pages. And in De Malo, he says that evil has no nature of itself. Rather, it's a lack of a good that ought to be there. But on the other hand, we do have what's called a moral evil. When we make morally evil choices, our nature remains good, but we become morally evil. And our Lord has allotted this in his providence. In the fall of the angels, all of those heavenly places, one-third of the angels, I won't go into how we get that, one-third of the angels, and there are so many more of them than us, one-third of the angels fell. Thomas tells us about what's called the principle of plenum, which means fullness or continuity. that he says, if we have minerals, animals, and then this hybrid of matter and spirit called the human person, it makes sense that there would also be a continuum of spiritual realities above man. Those are the angels. So Thomas says that through logic, through mere reason, we can argue for the existence of angels. But then, of course, on top of that, we've got the revelation in sacred scripture, and tradition tells us about the existence of angels. But, you know, because we all share the same nature, and there are limits on that nature. And then we're individuated through our matter. Well, how are you going to individuate one angel from another? They don't have two trotters and two arms. I mean, they don't have bodies, okay? So they can't be individuated by matter. So how would we distinguish one angelic being from another? Well, that means their nature is different. So for as many angels as there are, that's how many different angelic natures there are. And there are no two equals. And they are in a strict hierarchy of being according to gifts of intellect or will, because that's all they are. That's all they have, and that's a lot. Okay, it's a lot more than we have. Their intellect and their will are a lot stronger than ours. So when one third of them fall, you've got all of these holes in the hierarchy that the rebel angels left vacant. Their test was in an instant. They're called the three instances, right? The first instance is their creation and the ability to make a choice. Second instance of their existence, they made the choice, heaven or hell, obedience or disobedience, grace or sin, and they were created in grace, so they're not Pelagians, okay? They didn't save themselves, the ones who made it, right? The two-thirds. But they also received, they weren't semi-Pelagians either. They received a helping grace, an actual grace, in order to make the supernatural choice. And as soon as they made the right choice, they had the beatific vision immediately. And that's the third instance. And so the demons, they were left with their nature intact. Unlike us, after the original fall, our nature is not intact. We have a fallen nature. So we've got concupiscence, we've got our disordered passions, we have a darkened intellect, we have a proclivity to malice, we have mortality. Angels don't wear out, okay? They don't get wrinkles, they don't die. So our test then lasts our entire earthly existence long. That's how long our test is, and that's why we can grow in grace. That's why we can advance in our spiritual life. We're not locked yet. The moment we die, the degree of charity in our soul at the moment of death, that is how we will stay for eternity. So I remember one time asking a mother superior who was at a particular Carmelite convent that had a rather famous saint from the last century, asking her, so do you have any other saints in your convent? They had about 20, 25 nuns. She goes, oh, a couple, two or three. Just a couple of two or three, you got all of these beautiful brides of Christ here. Well, you know how they are. Each one just as holy as she wants to be. So it's up to us, right? We have the tools. God gives us the tools. It's up to us. What do I want? What do I want? And when we see that God's providence allows for an enemy to be involved in our lives, there's two reasons for that. Number one, that's part of the punishment of the demons. After their fall, basically in justice, our Lord is saying, and we see this in Genesis, part of the curse of Satan was, you will eat dust. You will eat dust. What does that mean? We just saw the word dust, soil, in the creation of Adam. It means he's going to be immersed in our lives because he hates us. And so that's part of his punishment, to be amongst us. On the other hand, it's not our punishment to have them amongst us. That's our opportunity. So God gives demons a test, basically the ability to test us. What do I do with that test? If I have God's grace, I've got all the tools I need to pass the test. And, you know, our temptations don't leave us the same. When we're tempted, we either grow in grace and virtue, or we fall. So each temptation is an opportunity to reaffirm our allegiance to Christ, to tell him, I love you infinitely more than this passing temptation. And so to be afflicted, to be tempted, those are opportunities. They're opportunities. And our Lord allows us as many opportunities for holiness as he gives us moments in this life. So how holy will you be at the moment of your death? That's something you're deciding now. How will your quality of eternal life be? That's something you're determining right now. Our Lord isn't indifferent to it. He gives you all the tools. But he wants you to make a choice. And this choice, when we make the right choice, we grow. We advance. But on the other hand, that's a choice that has a short shelf life. The more often we make that right choice, the more it becomes a virtue. And that virtue then defines us. Thomas tells us that virtue is its own reward. In other words, there is a joy in doing what is right for the one who is virtuous. When it's not a virtue, it's a struggle. I got to overcome this temptation. But when the virtue is there, I'm not thinking about the other possibility. I do what I know will please my Lord, and that in itself is a source of joy. That's how we know the virtue is there. When doing the right thing, when tempted, brings us joy. So we are not tempted beyond our abilities. Our Lord gives us all of these opportunities. What are we doing with them? If the enemies of Christ, they deny him, they deny the faith, we expect them to live sinful lives. How can you live a good life outside of God's grace? So our sin becomes worse than theirs. If having God's grace, knowing the truth, nonetheless we choose to sin gravely, our sin becomes worse than theirs. And so we have to see these things for what they are. Our life here is a trial, it's a test, and it's very short. As drawn out as it may seem, it's very short in comparison to what awaits us. Our eternal life, a time to reap the benefits of the choices, or the curses, of the choices that we made in this life. And so, our Lord gives us himself. He doesn't set us up for failure. He gives us himself in the Eucharist. What more do we need? We have everything we need to be saints. All we have to do is make the choice. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen.